Lord God, I thank you that your word says that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. So Lord, I pray that as we open your holy word today, that these ancient words would once again stir within us by the power of your spirit and would bring us hope. I'm thankful that many in this room are already in Christ. They know this hope. And yet there are moments in our walk with you, Lord, that we lose sight. We get off track. We become discouraged. And so I pray that your Spirit would once again remind us of the truth, of the good news, and that it would bring us joy today. So I ask you to fill me with your Spirit, that I might powerfully proclaim your word clearly, and that your people would have ears to hear and hearts to receive the truth of your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is good to be back. And for this Advent season, we're going to take a little break from the book of Exodus. We're actually going to fast forward in the story a bit to the arrival of the Messiah. And so before we move on to the New Testament record of Jesus, of his birth, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, I wanted to spend a couple of Sundays exploring the ancient prophecies that pointed to Israel's coming deliverer. There's two main texts in the Old Testament that predict the coming of the Messiah, and one is in the book of Micah, which we'll deal with next Sunday, and the others are in the book of Isaiah, which I'd like to focus on for today. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you, and Hudson, if you could move me forward here, I'm not sure if my clicker's on. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 8. Chapter 9 is where the famous verses come regarding the coming of Jesus. But if you could turn to chapter 8, I thought it might be helpful for us to start there. Isaiah might be a little hard to find. It's right after, or shortly after the book of Psalms. It's right before Jeremiah, so as you're flipping through there. And Isaiah's prophecies were spoken 700 years before the arrival of Christ. He was a prophet who was married and he had sons. He served during the reigns of four different kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. And Isaiah's job was to advise the kings with godly counsel and to call the people to repent and to turn back to God. And so some of the verses we'll read today will be very familiar to you. Actually, Megan already read some of them. But I thought it would be helpful to see some of the spiritual darkness that surrounds these wonderful verses, these verses of light and hope. And so we'll start with chapter 8, verses 19 through 22, and this will give us a glimpse of the spiritual darkness into which God's people, the children, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, of where they had fallen. So listen to the hopelessness of this particular situation. Isaiah says, "When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and, looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness." What a mess this is. Again, these are God's people that Isaiah is talking about. And here they are. He's asking the questions, when somebody's telling you to consult a medium, to consult a spiritist, this is sorcery, this is witchcraft. Why would God's people be doing that? Why wouldn't they listen to God's instructions and God's warnings instead? But the reality is they were turning to false prophets. They were turning to lies. They were more interested in the darkness of the occult and sorcery rather than the words of the living God. And so in their despair, the people of Judah, God's people, it says that they would curse their king and their God. And so what's going on here? What's really happening? Well, it's rebellion. It's sin on the part of God's people. They've rejected God's word and his ways. They've turned to idols. They've turned to their selfish pride. There are rebellious people who, earlier in Isaiah, he tells them, why are you offering these meaningless sacrifices? Just going through the ritual of the process. They were celebrating, they were participating in celebrations that were not honoring to God. They were actually an abomination to God. And as a result, Isaiah says, they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. It's a horrible time in the history of God's people, God's special people. But despite all of that, there's a reason why we call God's grace amazing. As you continue into chapter 9, listen to the first two verses. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of darkness, a light has dawned. So Isaiah reminds them, nevertheless, God is at work. God has a plan. A light would come, and that light would be the light of the world. Now, Isaiah is mentioning some geographic areas here, and in case you're not really familiar with the map of Israel and where the 12 tribes ended up being, he's talking about Zebulun and Naphtali, the area around Galilee. Those are all in northern Israel. And he's saying that those places have been humbled in the past, and they were by the Assyrians that came in and destroyed those cities, those towns, and took the people captive. But yet there's a time when that area will be honored. And so what is Isaiah talking about here? Of course, he's talking about the arrival of Jesus. Now, Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, is in southern Israel, down below Jerusalem. But after Mary and Joseph and Jesus went to Egypt, and after they came back from Egypt, where did they land? Well, in the northern part of Israel, up in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, around the Sea of Galilee. And as a matter of fact, Matthew chapter 4 quotes these two verses in particular as the launch or the start of Jesus' public ministry of preaching. So when Isaiah spoke these words 700 years before Jesus would even arrive, they were simply a glimmer of spiritual hope in a very spiritually dark time. He spoke them by the power of the Holy Spirit, and through that power, he was able to unveil what God had in store for his treasured possession, for his chosen people, Israel. Isaiah goes on and reveals some more details of God's plan of what would happen when the light finally dawns. Listen to how Isaiah describes this reversal of the dark situation. Verses 3 through 5, he says, you, and he's talking about God, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. So Isaiah is describing a situation in which the population is not declining, but it's actually growing. He's promising a time of joy, the kind of joy that you see when a farmer celebrates the harvest. After an entire spring and summer of hard work, the farmer rejoices at the harvest. He's talking about a kind of joy that the soldier has after the battle is finally over. He's talking about the kind of joy that a slave has after finally being set free from years of oppression. And Isaiah says that the tools of war, the boots and the blankets, those things won't be used for that anymore. They'll actually be used to fuel a life of joy and freedom. And so if these things weren't enough of God's grace and mercy poured out on a rebellious people, listen to what else God has in store for these descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And this is the part that may seem more familiar to you. Verses 6 and 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." So Isaiah tells them about the child who would come, who would be the king. They don't know his name yet. Well, actually, they do know his name, because back in chapter 7, there's some more details about the birth of this son that would come, that he would be a son, that he would be born of a virgin, and that his name would be Emmanuel. Isaiah tells of this king who could bear the weight of the entire government upon his shoulders. And what kind of government would this king bring? Well, of course, it would be a government in which the greatness of it would never end. It would be a government in which the peace that is brought would never end. This king would be a descendant of David, which would fulfill another prophecy spoken by the prophet Samuel years prior. It would be a government of righteousness and justice, again, without end, an eternal reign of light and love. And it's important to note that as you look at this particular prophecy, that Isaiah is seeing two major events way off in the distance. God didn't reveal the timing of it for him, but he did reveal two major events. What are the two events? Well, the first coming of the king and the second coming of the king. The first coming of the king would be 700 years later, born in Bethlehem. The second coming of the king, well, we're still waiting on that. So we're at least 2,700 years into the prophecy. Make no doubt, God will keep his promise, and Jesus will come again. Because right now, it's fair to say that there are other governments that are ruling the planet. God certainly is sovereign over all of them, but Jesus is not reigning on the earth right now from David's throne. But there will come a day, it's described in Revelation chapter 20, where Jesus will come. And he will reign in the way that Isaiah describes so long ago. So what will be the power? What will be the fuel for this progress or this process that Isaiah is describing? Well, it's there in verse 7, right there at the end. He says it will be the zeal of Almighty God. Zeal is a passionate intensity. So it's the passionate intensity of the all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God who will accomplish all of these things that Isaiah has described. And so Israel's part is to simply sit back and wait for it all to unfold. They're to sit back, they're to trust and obey. And the Almighty will fulfill His promises to rule and reign over His people and over the world and the universe. There are a few more details in this particular prophecy that we certainly don't want to miss. Words of hope. This child to come, he will be called Wonderful Counselor. What does wonder mean? Well, if you just take the end of the word and flip it back to the beginning, it means full of wonder. Amazement. What is it that is going to be so wonderful about this king who is to come? Well, it's his counsel, his wisdom, his insight. This child to come as king would be known for his amazing wisdom. And so little did Isaiah know that these words that he spoke about this king to come, that it would be Jesus who would walk the dusty roads of Israel 700 years later and show that his counsel was full of wonder. Jesus, when he was on the earth, he taught with authority, unlike anyone that had ever come before him or anyone since. He confounded the religious leaders of his day with parables and perspectives on the scriptures that turned the world upside down. Jesus taught with a wisdom that was divine. And so it's fair to say that Jesus was and is and always will be the Wonderful Counselor. And he will be called Mighty God. And so throughout the ministry, the earthly ministry of Jesus, he proves himself to be God in the flesh by his awesome power. He performed many miracles. He healed those who had no hope. And then to the astonishment of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, Jesus even forgave sins of people and received worship that was reserved for God alone. Who but God can forgive sins and receive worship? And then those religious leaders thought that his claims of divinity were finally extinguished when he was on the cross, dead and buried. But the power of God was on display for all to see when Jesus defeated death, he rose from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven, proving that he was who he said he was. Over and over, the words and the actions of Christ provided clear evidence that he was and is and forever will be Mighty God. And he will be called Everlasting Father. Now this phrase, which may seem a little interesting or a little odd to us, can also be translated as Father of Eternity. The scriptures say that it was Jesus who created all things, which one of the things he created was time. However, Jesus is transcendent, which means he's before time, he's above time, he's beyond time, he is the possessor of time and eternity. He owns it. He then is eternally like a father to his people. This is not a statement about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's more of a statement about the character of who Jesus is. Everything that a good father is and does for his children, these good fatherly things are what Jesus does for his people. Because Jesus is like a father, he cares for his people. He provides for his kids. He protects his children. And because Jesus owns eternity, he can give us eternal life through faith. This is good news for those who are still under the curse of death because, as you know, no one lives forever. Sooner or later, we all come to the end of this life. We're not immortal yet. We're here today, gone tomorrow, like withering grass. But Jesus is a Father forever. That's important because those of us who are fathers here on earth won't be fathers forever. I am right now a father to Graham and Isaiah and Hudson and Micah and Journey. Yes, it's hard to remember all of them sometimes. But I'm not a father forever. Someday I will expire like all the other fathers in this room will also. But Jesus is an everlasting Father. He's just what we need. He's always there to guide and help us through this life. So Isaiah's proclamation still rings true. Jesus was and is and forever will be an everlasting Father to his people. And he will be called Prince of Peace. This child born to us, this son given to us, would bring ultimate peace between God and man. And because of God's great love for a world that was lost in darkness, he sent his one and only son as the full payment for our sins. He demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He came to earth and died in our place. Jesus was the only one who ever lived a sinless life. His death appeased the wrath of God and made peace between God and man possible by destroying the barrier between us. Jesus made it possible to go from hostility with God to harmony with God. And so when the peace of Christ rules in your heart, you're able to share that peace with other people. You become his ambassador. And you're able to offer that same ministry of reconciliation, of making peace with the world. And so Jesus and all that he brings truly was and is and forever will be the Prince of Peace that Isaiah predicted. So as we look at this morning, it reminds us that no matter what darkness or despair or gloom you find yourself being accompanied to, no matter what you're facing today, I've got good news for you. Whether you've been a believer for a long time or you've never said yes to Jesus. The good news is this: Jesus is the light of the world. He has come to save you. He's the sure hope that gives us life. So Isaiah predicted this hope long before Jesus ever came. And the Gospels tell us the story and reveal how he came and how he lived, how he died and rose again, how he ascended into heaven. The Bible tells us the promise that we can be a part of all of this by faith in Christ. So today is the day. Today's the day to seek the wisdom of the wonderful counselor. You need answers? Go to Jesus. Today's the day to seek the power of the mighty God. You need a miracle? Go to Jesus. Today's the day to go to find the care of the everlasting Father. You need that father figure in your life to comfort you, console you, protect you, provide for you. Go to Jesus. Today's the day to experience the complete calm of the one who is the Prince of Peace. I think we could all use a little peace in our lives right now. So we won't find it in the world. We'll find it in the one whose name is Jesus. Seek and you will find. He is the light of the world. His name is Jesus. May we be encouraged by the promise of this word. To God be the glory. Great things he has done.